which were mocking him. They were mocking him because of what he was teaching them. And they spurned him. They mocked him and they scoffed at him. And then he turned over to them and he began to explain how they were unwilling to come to the kingdom of God. And so let's read chapter 16, verse 14, and we'll take it to verse 18. This is part two of the message, God and Mammon. Next week, we'll read the rich man and Lazarus. And remember, this is a continual story. This is a continual passage. Jesus is talking about a continual parable. There's the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost son, or the lost sons, you could say, because they were both lost. One was lost at home. One was lost away from home. Very similar to the sheep wandering off, right? The sheep wanders off, and the coin is lost at home. The father had two sons that were lost. One went away, like a sheep gone astray. One was lost at home, like the coin. And then he began to explain to them about the unrighteous steward, how we're to be wise, just like the unrighteous steward. He wasn't praising his unrighteousness. He was praising his shrewdness that he was able to count what he had, the positions that he had, and how he valued people over money, how he valued people over money. And the unrighteous steward valued the future more than the present. Out of those two things, Jesus says, look what the unrighteous but shrewd steward did. He valued people more than money, and he looked at the future more than the present. He valued the future more than the present, and he says, we are to be like that in our righteousness. We are to use our resources to win people for the Lord, win people for Christ. He even says, use unrighteous mammon to gain friends. And it's such a shocking teaching from Jesus, because you see Jesus almost commending a guy who's unrighteous. But remember, he's not commending his unrighteousness, but his shrewdness, his wisdom, and how to win people for himself. Yes, he has selfish gain, selfish motives, absolutely. We are to do it so that people can come into the kingdom, and that when our money expires, when all of it is gone, right? We're all headed for bankruptcy. We told that last week. We're all headed for bankruptcy. Every one of us, when we expire, our money will be absolutely worth zero, nothing. It won't even matter how much you had in your bank or how much you didn't have. But we all are going to expire, and we're all going to have our money given to someone else. Someone else is going to use it. Someone else will have it. And he says, while you have it, use it to gain friends. Use it to win people for Christ. Use your resources. Who is the faithful one? It's one who is faithful in very little. Look at verse 10 really quick. He says, he who is faithful in a very little thing. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. Remember, money in comparison to the kingdom of God and the treasures of God is very little. Very, very little. The finances of this world, the treasures of this world, compared to the kingdom of God and the treasures of God, are very, very little. Rather, he says, he who's faithful also in much, but he who's unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you with true riches? The true riches in the kingdom of God, it's not money, but who you drew to Christ. That's the real kingdom. That's the real treasure. We measure our standards here saying who has more money, who has more resources, who has more treasures, who has more wealth. In heaven, the wealth and the treasures are going to be people that you drew to Christ, people that you drew near to the Lord. On that standard, how do we measure up? Some may be spiritual paupers. Some who have nothing here are going to be wealthy in the kingdom of God because they drew many people to Christ. Verse 12, if you had not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? The wealth of this world is never ours. You notice that you have a $20 bill and you use it, you pay for something, and it goes to someone else, and it goes to someone else, and it goes to someone else, and it's never yours. No matter how much you try to keep it, you have to pay something, you have to use it, it always goes to someone else. You'll never have it till the end. You'll never be able to keep it. But the kingdom of God, the treasures will be yours. The treasures will be given to you. The kingdom of God has treasures, and these are things that you cannot lose. They're going to be yours. So now when he was saying these things, verse 13, you can't serve two masters. And that's talking about God and mammon. Either you love one and hate the other, or you will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And just at that point, when he was relating to wealth and treasures and what people value the most, verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all the things that he was saying, and they were scoffing at him. They were scoffing at him, and they were making fun of him. They were ridiculing him. Let's get to the slides really quick, and let's move ahead because we're catching this study in the middle of it. So let's move ahead on the slides. No, that's not it. One before that. No, the other way. Keep going. Keep going. It's the one with the Pharisees scoffing at Jesus. Are we there yet? There. No, keep going. The shrewd steward. They might be out of order. Okay, keep going. It says people matter more than treasures. Faithfulness, yes. The wealth belongs to someone else. There we go. All right. The Pharisees scoffed at Jesus. Why? Because they were very wealthy. They themselves were very wealthy. They were the ones who were had two masters, really. They were claiming to be the people of God, but they did not worship or consider the teaching of Jesus. Verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of man, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than from one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. What does it all mean, and why does Jesus end up talking about marriage when he's relating to the Pharisees and the worship of their own God, which was money? Well, let's go back to verse 14. They were scoffing at him, and they interrupted him. You could kind of see him in the corner. Jesus is teaching. He's telling his disciples. He's addressing the people. Remember, this is one continual thought from chapter 15. There's no break in the middle. You keep going. Parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And he goes on to explain the unrighteous steward. And he is going to now, after this, he's going to talk about the rich man and Lazarus. See, the point of the matter is that he's addressing those who are rich. He didn't say this because he just had nothing to talk about. And he was just kind of picking things out of the air. Remember, Jesus is teaching, and he's addressing things that he's faced with. He was a man that he didn't go home, you know, like me, and okay, I'm going to study this, because I'm going to teach this tomorrow, and I'm going to prepare, and I'm going to read, I'm going to look up these Greek words and Hebrew words and things like that. Jesus didn't prepare like that. Jesus was a man full of God's word, and his mind was full of God's word and wisdom, and he addressed the situations that he was faced, and he would pull the word of God out of his mind, and he would address the issues as the Lord was leading him to do. So as he's addressing the rich of this world, the Pharisees, guess what he's going to talk about? The rich man and Lazarus. The rich lost son. Remember the lost son? They were all wealthy. Both of them were wealthy. One took his one, he would have got one third of the inheritance, and he wasted it. The other son had two thirds. He stayed home, but he was lost. He never came back. He was home, but he was lost. He never entered into the kingdom of God, never entered into the Father's house because he was envious, and he was jealous, and he was complaining to his father that you never did this for me, but here's your son comes back and you do all kinds of stuff for him. And they even killed a fatted calf. You never gave me a fatted calf. It was all his. By the way, who was not happy that the son came back? Who? In a Sunday school program, I heard this. It was funny. Who was not happy? The fatted calf. I thought that was true. That was not happy that they came back. But obviously, the lost son wasn't happy. The wisdom of children wasn't. The wisdom of children. The fatted calf was not happy. But the lost son, the one that was lost at home, who does that remind you of? They were the Pharisees. They were the closest people to God, they claimed. The closest people. They never left. They were there. They always maintained that commitment. Remember, the Pharisees was a movement that started between the two testaments, between the Old and New Testament, and it was a movement back to God, a movement back to the Bible. They were so tired of the Hellenization, the Greek Hellenization of the Jews that had gone far from the Torah, far from Moses, and they were basically living like pagans, living like Gentiles. And these men rose up and said, we're going back to God. We're going back to the Word of God. We're going back to the Scriptures, and we're going to be righteous men, righteous people. That sounds good, doesn't it? And they did. They started going back to the Bible. But unfortunately, they didn't seek the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. They sought the law, and they sought the righteousness unto themselves. They were self-righteous. And they became enamored with money. They became in love with money. And power, money, prestige, and pride became the basis of their power. They had no room for Jesus. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus was right there. And they scoffed at him and they said, oh, what do you know? We're the closest one to God. We're the people of God. What are you telling us about money? Because they believed that they can serve two masters. They believed that they could. And here's one interesting thing about it, because this is what the Jews believed. The Jews believed that, this doesn't sound much different than what we believe in a sense of Western Christianity, that prosperity is a sign of blessing. Prosperity is a sign of God's blessing on your spiritual life. And having nothing, it's God's curse on your spiritual life. So if you have, that means God is okay with you. If you don't have, something's wrong. You're not doing so well. What's wrong? You're not praying. You're not doing. You're not reading. You're not going to church. And they would look at Job and they said, oh, look at man of God. He's wealthy. And they would look at Abraham and they say, look, God blessed Abraham. God blessed Job. We are the people of God. Look at our blessing. What they didn't realize is that, of course, Abraham was accounted, his faith was accounted for righteousness, and Job lost it all. And then God blessed him back once Job understood who God's in control. But they absolutely missed the point, and they believed that blessings, or resources, was a sign of God's blessing upon your spiritual life. And we have to get over that, because it's so easy to sell that. It's sold all over the TV today. It's sold on TV, it's sold in the churches all the time. That if you have, brother, that's because God blessed you. And you, if you want to have more, just give more. And you'll get more. Now, God does bless us with things, doesn't he? He does. He gives us more than what we need. He gives us so much of what, I mean, here in America, remember I told you? I said, when we read the passage, there was a certain rich man. We automatically think, it's some guy up in Beverly Hills, right? Rodeo Drive, some guy up in Hollywood Hills. Do you know, honestly, what the Bible means by that is, in the standards of Jesus, the rich man is you. The rich man is me. Those who have. Are you saying that the persecuted church, those who are suffering for Jesus today, have nothing, are not blessed by God and for their spirituality? They're more spiritual than we are. It doesn't mean that because you have, that means God is blessing your spirituality. If he blesses, that's his will and his choice. I have nothing to do with the matter. It's his will and his decision to bless us with what he gives us. If riches increase, the proverb says, don't set your heart on them. If they increase, don't set your heart on them. It's God's blessing. That's his will. That's his choice. I can't be jealous of Rick because God blessed him more than me. I can't get jealous of somebody because God bless. That's God's will for that person. And I pray for them because, man, it's a lot harder to handle wealth and resources than it is to handle having nothing. Blessed are you if you're poor, in a sense. You don't have so many things in the way of God. You don't have to worry about many things in the way of Christ. The rich man in this situation is us. The Pharisees were the ones who had a different God, who worshipped God, but they had another basis of relationship. They thought material things, it's a sign of blessing on your spirituality. And it's so hard for us, we got to overcome that hurdle, because it's so easy to get into that mode. Oh, I have. God must be blessing my spirituality. It might not be true. It could be true, but it may not be true. And so Jesus began to tells them in verse 15, you are those who justify yourself. You have impressed men, but you have not impressed God. See, men can come around and show you their vast wealth and resources, and man can go, ooh, that's good, that's nice. What year is that? Or what thing is that? Or when'd you get that? And God's not impressed. God's not impressed because God knows the heart. You love money, you live for money. But look what he says. These things that is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. It's detestable. Now, he's not saying having things is detestable to God. What he's saying is your love for those things is detestable to God. What you live for is detestable to God. You can live for God in money. They said, the Pharisees would have said, oh, yes, we can. And we're doing it. And we're trying and we're in. And God says, no, you have a different God. Your God is money. And if that was taken away, what would you do? See, here's how you expose your God. If it's taken away, what would you do? If it was taken away from you today, if that what you have was taken away from you, it was gone, what would you do? Would you still be faithful to God? Would you still come to church? Would you still be worshiping God? Would you still love him? Would you still follow him if it was gone? See, that's the test of a true God. If you have a God or not, the one that you worship the most. Attitude toward the gospel. Look what it says in verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. It's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached. And John the Baptist preached right before the ministry of Jesus began. And it says they were proclaimed until John. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. John is the Old Testament overlaps the New Testament. You have somebody from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's an amazing thing. It's the continuity of the Testaments, of the two Testaments. Even though the Old Testament was complete, it was fulfilled in Christ. In the New Testament, you still have somebody that belonged in the Old Testament. It was John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. He was a, some say he was a Pentecostal, not a Baptist, but that's for you to decide. He believed in the gifts. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Now, what did the Pharisees think of John the Baptist? Not much. They detested him. They didn't like him. Part of the reason, John was part of the religious community. He was a son of a priest, son of Zechariah the priest. And instead of following along in his footsteps, he could have had a great career. He could have had a great ministry by just becoming a son of the priest. Just follow along with Zechariah. God called him to do something completely different, didn't he? He sent him to the wilderness. The wilderness of Judea, the wilderness beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan, is completely deserted. It's a desert. It's the only thing that lives are wild animals. And that's where God sent John the Baptist. And that's where John preached. And people came out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, to hear what John had to say. The word of God was being preached in the most unlikeliest places. It was John the Baptist who preached the word of God. And he warned the Pharisees, didn't he? You brood of vipers, who warned you of the judgment to come? The axe is already at the root of the tree. You are ready to have judgment come upon you. And he was right. Remember, about 40 years later, the Romans came in and completely destroyed Jerusalem, completely ransacked the place and destroyed it, leveled it. Why? Because they were not willing to follow the Lord. They were not willing to follow God. And John was proclaiming, the law and the prophets were proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. This which John was the forerunner, wasn't he? He said, there's one coming after me who I am not worthy to loosen his sandals. I'm just a voice in the wilderness. They even asked John, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And he said, no, I'm not. They were coming to look for him because his ministry was so powerful. His ministry was great. He was the only one speaking the word of God. And people were coming and hearing and repenting. Here's the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist crying in the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What is the first word of the gospel? Repentance. You probably won't hear that much anymore. But the first words of the gospel, it's repentance. John says, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, John preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's pretty eye-opening to a lot of people. Because we think the gospel is, well, God loves you. He does love us. But you know, the first word of the gospel is repentance. You start that and you get it. But the Pharisee said, oh, forget John. What does he know? He's a traitor. Should have been with us. He goes out into the wilderness. Come on, what kind of guy is that? You can't trust a guy like that. They were not willing to repent. That was their first problem. They scoffed at John. They hated John. Why? Because there were Roman centurions who were repenting. They came to hear John preach, and they repented, and they were baptized. And then that really got him going, because now he's got the Gentiles repenting. Oh my goodness, can't have that guy there. And so they totally rejected. They totally rejected John. That's what Jesus brings him up. Why is he talking about John? Because John is the bridge that takes us to Jesus, right? He is the one who says, look ahead, look at the one, he's coming, it's not me. Look to the one who baptized you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Speaking of Pentecost, right? That's today's celebrate Pentecost. He's the one. I told you he believed in the gifts of the Spirit. He's the one that's coming. And you have to repent. They asked Jesus, by what authority do you do this? The Pharisees asked him, by what authority are you doing these miracles and saying these things? And Jesus said, I'm going to ask you a question. John the Baptist, was his baptism from heaven or from men? And they got real silent, and they huddled up by the 50-yard line and trying to figure this out. They said, well, if we say that he is from heaven, if we say he's from heaven, then he's going to say that, why didn't you listen to him? So we can't say that. If we say he's from men, then the people are going to come against us because they know John was a prophet. So they were stuck. They couldn't say anything. They were afraid of the people, and they were afraid that Jesus was going to set them in their place. So they said, you know what? We don't know. And Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do this. Now, Jesus wasn't playing a game with them. He wasn't going like, I'm not going to tell you unless you tell me. It's a common Jewish thing, what they were doing, what Jesus was saying. He's like, look, if you can't even answer this question, how would you understand this other thing? If you can understand the basics, if you can't understand John, if you can even get John, how would you understand what I'm telling you? First, you have to start with John. Then you will understand why I'm telling you this. See, in order for us to understand the grace of God and the mercy of Jesus Christ, we have to understand what deep trouble we're in and the need for repentance. That's what John preached. We all have sinned. We all are going to be judged by God unless we repent and find the grace of Jesus. If you don't know the bad news, how would it make sense? How would the good news make any sense to us? That's what Jesus was saying. If you don't get the bad news that John says, you need to repent, you're in sin, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, how would you even understand the good news? And many times in our world, in our circles, people don't understand the gospel. Because we just tell them, man, God loves you, God wants to save you, God wants to do this for you, God wants to have this for you. And they're like, really? Okay, I'll get all that, give me more. They don't understand grace. Why do we not understand grace? It's because we don't understand sin and repentance, which was John was preaching. And so they would scoff at John and say, forget it. They scoffed at Jesus. Remember Jesus said, John came preaching to you this way and that way, and you discarded him. And the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton, a bibber, a wine bibber, friend of sinners. So wisdom is presented by its children, Jesus said. Why? They didn't like John because of what he did. They didn't like Jesus because of what he did. Bottom line, they didn't like anybody except themselves and their own money and their own God and pride and arrogance. That's what they wanted. This is how totally away from God the Pharisees became. Remember, they started out right. They started as a true move of God. We need to go back to the Word, back to prayer, back to repentance, back to this, back to that, back to the Bible movement. Nothing wrong with it. But they slowly deviated away further from Christ to the point where now he was standing in front of them and they didn't do nothing. They didn't do anything to approach him by faith and belief. Very few Pharisees did. Very few Pharisees did. And this is the point of this. Verse 16, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone who's forcing their way into it, and everyone is forcing their way into it. What does that mean? The gospel of the kingdom of God. They had no commitment to the gospel. They couldn't care for the law of God. That's what John was about. And now they couldn't care for the gospel. They couldn't care for the law of God. Now the gospel was there and they didn't want to enter in. It says, those who hear it, the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and everyone is forcing their way in. Everyone is forcing their way in. We live in one of the wealthiest countries, if not the wealthiest country in the world. It's probably the wealthiest country in the world. And we live in a wealthy state by means of resources and things like that. And within miles from here, within hours of driving, 1 hour, 2 hours, you can find millionaires. You can find people that are complete millionaires. And you can test how the gospel is being received in our country. Is it being received by those who, are people forcing their way in, you could say? Are people clamoring for the gospel? Are people wanting to hear the word of God? Are people banging at our door and says, give us the word, man. This is exactly what our country needs. Give us the truth. Give us the gospel. Give us righteousness. Are people coming to the park on Saturdays, just looking for Roy and say, Roy, tell us more about the word of God. Or going to Danny's Bible study and just standing right there at the door and not letting him out until he gives them the word. Not really. That's not what we're seeing in our country. Why? Because could it be, like the Pharisees, we become so wealthy and so rich in the sight of men that the things that we esteem the most are detestable to God? I don't see it. I mean, in our country, it's like a deserted spiritual place. People are not seeking the word of God. People are not asking for the gospel. People are not seeking righteousness and truth. Why is that? But in other countries, yes, that's happening. People line up for Bible studies for hours. In the Philippines, in South America, they just want the word of God. People are wanting and forcing their way into it. Isn't that amazing? In one country, the wealthiest country in the world, people are lethargic and apathetic to it. Affluence is the key, but not really the word of God. In other places like Southeast Asia, they're forcing their way in. That's really what it's saying. People are forcing their way in. Hey, me first. I wanted more. I want to know me first. I want the word of God. Jesus said it's harder for a rich person to get saved than a poor person to get saved. Remember, this rich young ruler came to Jesus and he wanted to follow him. I want eternal life. And Jesus said, sell everything, follow me. And he couldn't do it. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, hey, give up everything and then you could become a Christian and follow me. He was attacking the foundation of his faith. It was money. The love of his life was money. And he was a wealthy man and he went away sad, the Bible says. He couldn't follow Jesus. In the book of Corinthians, Paul says, not many wise, not many noble, not any wise, not many noble, not many rich, according to this world, are going to follow the Lord, are going to understand it. I remember the story by Queen Elizabeth from England. She says, I was saved by an M. She says, I was saved by an M. Like, what do you mean saved by an M? Because it says not many noble. It doesn't say not any noble, not many noble. She was a believer. And she said, oh, I was saved by an M. If it said not any noble, then you're lost. But it says not many noble, not many wise, not many rich. Why does it say that? Because it is harder to enter the kingdom of God with a lot of resources and a lot of wealth, if it's not viewed the right way. And he said, man, I'm glad I don't have that problem. Well, who are the rich men in the world? If we brought people from all kinds of persecuted countries today and stood right there in our midst, who would be the richest? Me and you. So this teaching of Jesus is for us. It's for us to understand. Ask a wealthy man who's a Christian There are Christian men who are wealthy, Christian men and women who are wealthy. Ask them, how easy is it to reach other wealthy people for the Lord? How is it? It's very hard. It's very hard to reach those who have a lot in this world. It's easier for a poor person. It's easier for those who have nothing in this world to accept the claims of Jesus. But remember, the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they didn't respond to the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, there are some who are entering in, and they're forcing their way in. Now think about this. In the Gospels, who was forcing their way into the gospel? The Gentiles, the poor, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. Wait a minute, tax collectors were rich, but not the ones who were listening to Jesus. Remember, Matthew was one of them. He left it all and said, I'm going to follow the one who is the one true, the true Messiah. I'm going to follow Jesus. He left it all, left his booth. Literally says he left his coin collecting booth, the tax toll, and he went after Jesus. That's the attitude of our hearts toward, you know, with wealth and money. Wherever Jesus says, you go. Well, what about my stuff? Don't worry about it. Send it ahead. Use the resources to reach people for Christ. Now, we as Americans, we have so much. Could we get creative enough to use your resources to reach people for the Lord? Could we get creative enough to do it? I mean, can anyone here have enough? Does anyone have enough money to print tracts? To send a box of tracts to India? It costs about $10. We used to have a joke a long time ago. I think I said it last week. I said one tract cost what a chewing gum cost. And then we would have this joke, like, man, I'm not going to chew gum today because I'd rather send a Bible tract to a persecuted country than to chew gum. Because that was the idea. Hey, if you can put off chewing gum, man, send the money to get some tracts. We all could. We all have some resources that we can do. Anyone here have resources to start a blog, a website, something that would point people to Jesus? Oh, I bet we do. Anyone here have enough fuel in their car to go down the street and pass out tracts? Anyone here have enough, resources to send somebody that wants to go? I think we can. See, all those things, you are using it to, when your money expires, somebody will be there to welcome you in the kingdom of God and say, hey, man, I'm here because you gave. Remember that dollar you gave? Like, oh, that dollar I gave? What is that dollar I gave? I'm giving more than a dollar, but that dollar you gave that day, God used it, and somebody took that dollar and other dollars, and they bought a bike. And that missionary came to my village on a bike that you gave, and they gave me the gospel. And here my whole family got saved because of you. Hey, welcome in! And you would be shocked. You would be amazed. You'd be, I just stopped chewing gum for a while. I stopped drinking coffee. I just sent it to this mission group that was buying bikes for missionaries. You see what I'm saying? It's not how much you give. It's just the idea that you give to bring people to Christ and the resources. And us that we have it, that's what Jesus was saying. You guys are not even forcing your way in. You're not snatching up the opportunities to bring people to Christ. You're not even entering in yourselves, the Pharisees. Right? You Pharisees have the resources, and you don't even want to enter in. In fact, another teaching of Jesus, you're blocking people from entering in. That's the worst part about it. But it gets worse. He says, man, that's pretty heavy on Jesus, right? But it gets worse for them. They claim to worship God. They claim to be near God. But when it came to the law, they dismissed it. And I'll show you in a minute. And when it came to the gospel, prepared by John the Baptist, they didn't even enter in. Other people were forcing their way in. They were standing outside saying, ha, Jesus, scoffing at him. And verse 17 says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than from the stroke of a letter, a jot of a letter of the law to fail. Let's go to the next slide. See, when you don't enter in the gospel, when you don't believe in the gospel, when you claim to know God, but don't force your way, don't snatch the opportunities that the Lord has given us, you bend the word of God now. You begin to twist and change and bend it to your own advantage. That's what they were doing. Not one jot or a tittle, Jesus said, will pass away. The stroke of a letter. Here, that's a jot, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You guys can see that? Smallest letter right there, jot. It's very small. And then a tittle, it's just that little, the little curve on the Hebrew letters that you can tell the difference between one or the other. It's just a little, just a little curve. If it goes like this, it's a different letter. If it goes like that, it's a different letter. It's just the tiniest detail is what Jesus is saying. The tiniest thing about the Word of God, it's not going to pass away. Why was he saying that to them? Because the Pharisees were good at twisting and changing to their own, for their own advantage, the Word of God. It's the smallest letter. They were a law unto themselves. They didn't care about the Word of God. They didn't care what it said. They only used it to show themselves in a great light. And Jesus is saying, you know what's the problem with those who don't enter the gospel, who don't believe in the Word of God? They'll begin to twist it. They'll begin to change it. They'll begin to arrange it to their own advantage. I see that all the time. But the Word of God says this. No, I think it says something different. Oh, really? Where'd you get that from? Well, they've been going to this church, and this other church telling me, at some point this is going to be troubling, so I might as well say it now, because I don't know how long it's going to take for somebody to come in here and just listen to something and put me in prison over this. But I have family, I said this on Wednesday, I have family that are homosexuals, they're practicing homosexuals. I have family that are used to be homosexuals. They were, they're saved now, and they believe in Jesus Christ, and they walk with him, and they have a testimony. And my other side of the family, other people that are not, but they claim to be Christians. I have family that are drunkards. They drink, they party all the time. They claim to be Christians. And so when we get around together and say, hey, man, what are you doing? You can't live like that. You can't live with a man in a relationship with a man like that, claiming to be a Christian, and, you know, these are homosexual relationships. And you know what they say? Well, I go to this church, and Pastor Osteen says that I'm a child of God, and he loves me, and they accept me. Well, where does it say that? Well, in there somewhere. Just so you don't think I'm picking on homosexuality. I have family that are cohabitating. They live together. Which, by the way, it's the same sin. It's just the same sin. You know, we normally pick on one over the other, but it's the same thing. You know, we did a message a long time ago. It wasn't very popular. It's called the sin of cohabitation. And, oh, boy, and we did it a long time ago. I don't remember. But we had visitors here, and they were living together and claimed to be Christians. So they didn't come back. I wasn't trying to. We were just talking about marriage. And I said, look, there's an issue with, you know, preparing for marriage. There's an issue of cohabitation. And I didn't know that they were going to be here, but they were upset. Same thing with homosexuality. They twist the Word of God for their own advantage. They don't listen to the gospel, and they don't care for the law of God, and they changed it. Not one jot or a tittle is going to pass. That's what Jesus is saying. And, you know, Ireland, it was last night, this morning, Ireland passed, homosexual marriages in Ireland. It's legal, federal, 62%. 62%, that's what Brad told me. So, is that 62, Brad? 62. June, we're going to have it here in the States. It's going to vote the Supreme Court. And you're going to hear things. And it's already happening. To a large degree, it's already happening. Rob Bell already says, look, the church just needs to prepare to accept it. And he's one of the biggest voices of evangelicalism in America, whatever you call evangelicalism, Rob Bell. You know, we just need to be prepared to accept it and prepare to hire them, prepare to perform weddings. It's already happening. Not one jot or a tittle. But is the church standing up? Are Christians standing up and saying, hey, man, you're changing the Word of God. You can't do that. That's detestable to God. God's going to judge us if we keep going like this. No, what do you hear mostly? Well, we need to really rethink this. I talked about it on Wednesday, the Q Conference. 1,300 evangelical leaders show up to Boston, Massachusetts, and they have two of the biggest proponents, Matthew Vines and forget the other guy's name, biggest proponents of righteous homosexuality or gay Christianity. One of the two biggest proponents. And they give him a forum, they give him an audience, and they say, well, we never thought of it that way. I never thought that that's really what it meant. Romans 1. And they go on this whole spiel, and God doesn't want anybody to be alone. That's one of them. Genesis 2. God desires that, you know, it's not good for man to be alone. See, right there. That's their proof text. Their proof text, God doesn't want you to be alone, so find somebody. I'm like, oh, that's good. That's so loving of God. You know, letting me, you know, have somebody in my life. You know, and I'm not trying to mock, and I know it sounds funny. It's not, gay is not funny. You know, being gay is nothing fun about that. Not only the diseases and all the stuff that happens to them, but it's been widely known, that the instability of somebody practicing homosexuality is huge. They suffer from depression, suicidal thoughts. It is huge. It is, in the military, it used to be, they wouldn't allow somebody that claimed it. It was, you know, don't ask, don't tell for a long time, but they wouldn't allow them in the front lines because they're highly unstable, emotionally unstable. How does that happen? See, someone's going to get in trouble for this, but until it's illegal, I guess you can talk about it. But even then, what are we going to say? What are we going to say? Not one jot or one tittle is going to pass away. They altered. But the church is not standing up for it. They're just saying, you know what, we need to rethink it. And Romans 1 may not be about homosexuality, they're saying. Romans 1 is just about paganism. Romans 1 is just about sexual deviancy, which they say it is not sin. Homosexuality is not sin if you have one partner. See it? Homosexuality is not a sin if you have one partner. If you have multiple partners, yeah, that's bad. But if you had just one partner, hey, you're okay. You're just like the heterosexual couple. You should be faithful to one another. And so on and on. And people are going, uh-huh. I never saw it that way. And here goes the twisting. Here comes the pretzel. And here comes everything that comes about it, right? But more than anything else, the Pharisees would have gone to Jesus. Yeah, right. One jot or one tittle. We know that. Give us an example of how we're twisting the word of God. Okay, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Your attitude toward marriage and divorce tells us exactly what you think of the word of God. That's what Jesus would have said. Your attitude toward marriage tells me all that you think about God's word. Why? Well, the Pharisees were serial adulterers, serial divorcers. They could care less about marriage. They didn't care about marriage. They were putting their wives away. By the way, the word divorce there is to put her away. Basically, you are putting her away. You don't like her anymore, and you're free to put her away for any cause, for any reason, for anything. If you don't like her, if you found someone else, if she burnt your toast, if you found someone prettier, if you, literally, these were the, it sounds almost comical, but these were the standards of the rabbis. The Pharisees made a mockery of God's marriage. And in Matthew, we're told that Jesus castigated them. He told them, look, you don't have it right. From the beginning, you should have known that God created a male and female. God made them to be one. God made them to be one flesh. It's not something trivial that you just go along and just divorce whoever you want for whatever reason. But see, to their view, to the Pharisees' view, this was just normal. They had not heard the law of God. They could care less about John. They could care less about Jesus. The gospel was preached to them. We're not entering in. They were twisting the word of God. And how it came out was marriage. Their attitude toward marriage. And you know what? We're just the same. I read this and I cringe because I go, man, it's just the same thing. We've twisted it. We don't care for marriage anymore. To such degree that now we think it's okay for homosexual marriage to take place, by and large, for the most part. The last 5 years, divorce has so much escalated, tripled, whatever the numbers is. I don't even know. Because pastors are dealing with this, but they're not dealing with it and, well, you know, there's a lot of problems in the world and be careful. No, they're dealing with the divorces in the church. That's where the problem is. The divorces in the church, they don't know what to do with it anymore. They don't know what to do with it anymore. The marks of an affluent and wealthy society, it's how they treat marriage. It's a clear sign of how they treat marriage. The signs of an affluent society is to disregard marriage. That's a telltale sign of where your society is. Well, in the church, I guess. In the persecuted world, in the poor countries, you don't hear divorce much. It's not common. Christians in persecuted countries, Christian in poor countries, you hardly hear of it. It's only the huge, wealthy Western countries where Christianity is in that it's become legal. It's become not just legal. It's become right. It's my right to divorce you. You don't treat me nice anymore. You don't like me anymore, or I don't like you anymore. Why is that? Why is it that affluence causes our view of marriage to completely twist the Word of God? You could see why. Just like the Pharisees, their view of marriage was all based on wealth. Now, what is, okay, I'm not saying everybody here is the wealthy just the same as, you know, we're not the same in terms of wealth. But we're in America, so we can understand this. What do you do when something breaks?
Buy a new one.
Why? This is easy. I got 30, 40 bucks. You can go buy an iron that broke or a vacuum or whatever it is. You just go buy it. It's just Sears or Walmart or whatever. It breaks, you get it. You get a new one. The marks of an affluent society, something's broken, you go buy a new one. The Pharisees thought the same thing. We're so wealthy. We're so rich. Something's broken, go get a new one. If my marriage is broken, I just go get a new one. And you think, wow, that's pretty funny, but that's how we treat it today, doesn't it? It is the same thing. If your marriage is not working, you just go get a new one. Because it's a contract. It's a business contract. You guys are in business. You guys should know, right? Something doesn't go right. Okay, write it off, break it off. Boom, done. And it's a standard of today. It's a write-off. It's a write-off. My marriage is a write-off. And when it's not working, I just go get a new one. See, it dulls the senses. It dulls the senses. Hold on, brother. Hold on just a second. It dulls the senses of the gospel. It dulls the senses of the Word of God. It's twisted in your mind how you view it. It's no longer, this is my marriage. This is honors God. This is whom God gave me. I'm going to be faithful to this marriage. Now they say, well, you know, if it doesn't work out, we'll find someone else. It's trivial. No big deal. I think the vows should be said now in America this way. You know, I promise to stay with you until I find someone else or you stop making me happy. That's really, you know, nobody will say that, but that's really how they act. Unfortunately, according to God's standards, you know, marriage is holy. Marriage is righteous. Now, Jesus, in the book of Matthew, told us that there's a clause, there's an exception to those who are innocent. To those who are innocent, he says, unless for adultery, whoever marries a divorced woman or a divorced man commits sexual immorality, basically commits adultery. What Jesus was saying is that here in the book of Luke, this is the only verse in Luke that talks about divorce. Only one. Matthew has a few. The Pharisees were putting their wives away with no reason whatsoever. Jesus said, except for sexual immorality, porneia, literally what it says, you can't get remarried. The Pharisees, remember, this is the backdrop is the Pharisees. The Pharisees were doing this left and right with no conscience at all whatsoever. Whatever they were doing, they were putting their wives away, didn't care. They were just doing it. Because it was money and security. And they had things like, the rabbis were saying those things, like, if she doesn't make you happy, if she wakes up the next day and she's not attracted to you, divorce. If she doesn't cook well for you, divorce. If you went down the market and you found somebody who was younger and prettier, divorce. and they would come back home, and they would just say, I divorce you, that's it, done. And in California, we have no-fault divorce. Just no fault. That wasn't always the case, but that's what came into California. No-fault divorce. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. It doesn't matter what it is. Divorce. And we went along with it. And we didn't blink an eye. Why? Our affluence, our wealth, it dulls the senses. It dulls the senses of the Word of God. Everyone who's divorced his wife and marries another. The Pharisees were guilty of that. They were guilty of committing adultery because they were just getting married left and right. In many cases, in the churches today, that's true. Jesus said, except for fornication, except for sexual immorality, that's the only thing God gave us. It's the only thing Jesus said, that this is the only clause, Jesus said, that unless that happens, you shouldn't get divorced. You shouldn't get divorced. In fact, marriage is such a sacred thing, and the Word of God tells us it's so sacred that we literally are breaking up what God put together in the image of God that God wants to show in this world. The image of God, that marriage resembles the image of God, is God in us, is Christ Jesus, the picture of Christ in the church. But when divorce happens, when things like that happens, it gives a black eye to the gospel, to the world, especially for Christians. For Christians to get divorced, this should be unheard of for two Christians to get divorced. But so is the society in which we live in. So is the society in which we live in. Final point. How are we using our resources? How are we using our resources to make friends for heaven? Are we using our resources to make friends for heaven? Are we bringing them to the Word of God? Are we bringing people to the gospel of Jesus Christ with what we have? I hope we do. I hope we are. It's not for me to dictate how you should do it. It's for the Lord to tell you how you should do it. It's just for me to say we should do it. And we should be effective at it. And we should think of the resources you have. Think of the resources that come through your hands every day, every week, every month. And we're not snatching the opportunities to bring people to Christ. That's the real point. There is opportunities. There are many opportunities to bring people to Christ, to draw them near to the Lord. How am I to do this? That's for God to show us. I have some ideas. I have some thoughts and the way maybe I should personally do it, or maybe this fellowship should do it. But you know what? Christians are to use their resources to bring people to Christ. You're good at computers? There's 100 different ways you could do it. You're good at talking to people? There's 100 different ways you could do it. We all should have some input of our resources into the kingdom of God and reaching people for the Lord. That's really the point. How wealthy will you be when you enter eternity? It's not going to be what's in the bank account anymore. Forget that idea. It's going to say zero, and somebody else is going to get it. But how wealthy will you be will be determined by how many people you drew near to Christ. Paul said, to the Thessalonians, you are my joy, you are a crown, you are my reward, those who are brought near to Christ. That's our crown, that's our rejoice, that's the fruit that God wants in our lives. How many people we help draw near to Christ? How many people have you drawn near to Christ? If we die today, will we be spiritual paupers in the kingdom of God? Or will we have resources that will pale in comparison to what we have here? Remember, those are true riches. Those are true riches that nobody will be taken away. Jim Elliot, wonderful missionary, said this, and it's quite a bit quoted everywhere, but he had it right. He said, a man is no fool who will give up that which he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot gave up everything, including his own life, for the Lord. And I know if we saw him today, he'll be one of the wealthiest men in the kingdom of God. Why? Because he gave up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Man, he had it right. I hope we get it right. I hope that the teaching of Jesus about riches, about the Pharisees, will help us understand what are we to do. Don't twist the Word of God. Snatch the opportunities of the gospel. If you haven't come in, yourself. Force your way in. Imagine a big boat. Imagine a boat that's sinking and people are getting into the lifeboats. People are climbing into the lifeboats. That's what the idea of forcing your way in. Force your way into the gospel if you haven't entered in. But as Christians, snatch those opportunities to bring people into the kingdom. I do have one more slide. What are we talking about? One more slide. Maybe two. But I just wanted to bring it to the body. Today is Pentecost. Today is the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that the Bible tells us that on this day, 120 were up in the upper room, and they were praying, and they were obedient to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem. Go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the gift of the Father. It was the Holy Spirit poured out onto the church. Ironically, or magnificently, better yet, said, it was the day that the Jews, Chag Shavuot, it was the day that the Jews historically celebrate the giving of the Word of God, the giving of the law of Moses. The Word of God was given on that day. An amazing thing happened. In the book of Exodus, we're told that on the day that the Word of God was given, something really tragically happened. Israel went astray. The day that it was given, the law was given, Israel went astray. On the bottom of Mount Sinai, they were worshiping other gods and committing all kinds of sexual perversions. So much so that Moses even broke down the tablets that was given to him. But it was known on that day that the Word of God was given. And 3,000 died that day because of their disobedience to Christ, their disobedience to the Word of God. Fast forward to Acts chapter 2. Same day that it was given, the celebration of God's Word, the Spirit is poured out. And instead of 3,000 dying, 3,000 are saved. Same number. 3,000 are saved by the Spirit of God. What a celebration. And you can read chapter 2 on your own. If we had time, we would do it. But it was just the pouring out of God's Spirit on that 120 who were faithfully praying and waiting and waiting and waiting. And they went out and they prophesied and they spoke with unbeknownst to them, but there were known languages to those who were hearing of the wonderful works of God. And we see it again in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, just the pouring out of God's Spirit. It was Chag Shavuot, the giving of the Word, but the giving of the Spirit. Doesn't that go together? The Word of God and the Holy Spirit go together. I don't understand why Christians, for the most part, think of it as two separate things. And they go, well, if you have the Word, you don't have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you can't have the Word. I don't understand where that came from. I don't understand how they go together. It's the sword of the Spirit. What's the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What did he use in the wilderness? The Word of God when he was tempted by Satan. Who led him there? The Spirit. Is the Spirit and the Word together always? So this is perfect. On the day that the Word of God is celebrated to be given to Moses, it's the day that the Word of God, the Spirit of God is poured out onto the church. What a day. And we should not dismiss it as something that happened a long time ago. We can say, man, our nation's so screwed up. And Pastor Mark, you just gave the most depressing message. It's so screwed up. I don't know what to make of it. Well, to the Pharisees it was. To the believers, to those who are filled with God's Spirit. And by the way, it's not just a one-time thing. Many people today get confused. Oh, the Spirit is poured out and you're filled with the Spirit just once. Called the one-ism or two-isms. It's a continual-ism, if you want to put it in those terms. It's a continual-ism to be filled with God's Spirit. But on the day of Pentecost, it began. The New Testament. All who believe have the Spirit now. And it's poured out on you. And it's given to you. And you can ask for it. As many times as you need it, you can ask for it. Oh, but we celebrate it. We have to celebrate it because, why? Jesus ascended. And we don't talk about his ascension much. Jesus ascended. And when he ascended, he gave gifts unto men. He took captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He poured out his Spirit unto the church. The Holy Spirit is poured out to the church as the representation of Christ. It's literally the one who acts on behalf of Christ. When he's gone, we have the Spirit. Remember, he didn't leave us orphans. He gave us his Spirit. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit now. So much so that when somebody comes to Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. They believe in Christ and they receive the Holy Spirit. And we need the Holy Spirit in such a desperate way. I'm, by definition, should be a Pentecostal, charismatic, whatever you want to call it. That's fine because I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe God's Spirit is for us today. Not something that happened 2,000 years ago, but something that continually happens today. But we need it, and we desperately need it. To be believers and sound believers in our day and age, we need the power of the Holy Spirit daily in our lives. Can't live without it. Can't live without it. We talk about the Father, we talk about Jesus all the time, but we also have to remember it is the Holy Spirit in us and through us that draws us to Christ, reminds us of his word, teaches us, and empowers us to live a holy life and to be equipped for ministry. That's what it's about. Live a holy life and equipped for ministry. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to infuse in your life holiness? Remember we sang that song? So appropriate. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. It is the proof that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, your holy life, and how much you've been equipped for ministry, or you're being equipped for ministry, I should say. Let the Lord do that in your heart today. I want to close in prayer, but I want to close in prayer not just me praying, but allowing you guys to pray just for a few minutes. Maybe it's time for lunch, maybe so. But at that day, they were praying and they were fasting. And can we fast for a few minutes? Can we pray for a few minutes? And see if the Lord has mercy on us and he pours out his Spirit upon your life. If you ask him, don't doubt, just ask. And he will. Well, how would I know? Holy life, equipped for ministry. You have a power of the Holy Spirit to be bold for Jesus. There may be gifting in your life that the Lord will use. I don't doubt that the gifts are real, but it's not the proof. Holy life, the equipping for ministry. So I'm going to turn it over to you guys. You guys are going to be the leaders today. You pray. You ask the Lord what he wants us to have tonight, today. Maybe tonight by the time we're done. You ask the Lord what he wants to give you. You ask the Lord to fill you, to ask him. Ask him, just ask him. How much more will the Lord give us of his Holy Spirit to those who ask? It's simple. Just ask and we will receive. And so I'm going to turn it over to you guys. Just pray. You can pray out loud. You can pray silent. But I'm going to pray and then I'll let the Lord work on your hearts and pray what you need to pray. Lord, as we read the scripture, it is very clear that those who believe in Jesus receive the Holy Spirit.